Deuteronomy chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. And it shall be, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days, and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian, about to perish. And he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. And then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers. And the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you in your house, you and the Levite, the stranger who is among you. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, which is the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for any unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation, from heaven, and bless your people Israel, and the land which you have given to us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you are to be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you, that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made, in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. Well, we are ending one of the larger sections here in Deuteronomy, and there are a few ways, not going to get too much into this, but just step back for a minute, a few ways that you could outline the book. If you went and looked it up, a lot of people have different formats of outlining the book of Deuteronomy. And one of the more, you could say, generic divisions, broadly speaking, is that the first section of Deuteronomy is in chapters 1 through 11, which deals primarily with God's acts of grace and mercy towards Israel in their history. So kind of a recounting of that, a celebration of that, primarily his rescue of them, of Israel, out of Egypt. And then also when he made the covenant with them at Sinai, those are the historical acts of God's grace that Moses recounts, among other ones, battles and that, enemies that they've defeated with God's help. And those chapters, 1 through 11, also include, so it's what God has done, and it also includes the love and the worship that was expected from Israel in response to what God has done for them. So here's what Yahweh your God has done, and here are the kinds of things Israel is supposed to do in response. And then in chapters 12 through 26, we get more details of what that looks like. So we're told that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, that you ought to worship him a certain way in a certain place. Then we get to chapter 12, and we get that in more detail. So what does it mean to love the Lord your God when you get into the land? What does it mean to love your neighbor? And you could call that section, chapters 12 through 26, the legislative section of the book. Right, where Moses gives a whole bunch of different laws that Israel was to observe, right, all which come by way of applications of the Ten Commandments. Now, you could stretch the legislation part of the book all the way back to chapter 5. That's when we first get the Ten Commandments. If you wanted to, you could outline it that way. But the point is, as we said, that all of this that we've read, that we've been over, that Moses is recounting to Israel, it forms the basis for how Israel was supposed to live in the land in response to God's grace to them. Remember, we talk about this a lot. The goal of the law, the purpose of the law, well, first of all, it's for Israel's good. It's good for them to obey. It's good for them to follow God's laws. And what that's supposed to work in them is that they love, worship, and serve God alone. Right? That's what all of this has been about. That's what all of these laws have pointed to, or that's what these laws ensure if followed, if obeyed. And again, the legislative section of the book ends here in chapter 26 with the rest of the book, so chapter 27 through 34, dealing with the covenant curses, the covenant blessings that come for disobedience or for obedience, as well as the covenant succession when Moses dies. So that's what we will see moving forward in the next few weeks. So we're ending a section here tonight with kind of a summary, and we can divide up this chapter, verse 26, into three sections. Verses 1 through 11 deals with what I'm calling the liturgical rite of the first fruits. Verses 12 through 15 is the liturgical rite of the tri-yearly tithe. We'll get into what that is and what that means. And then verses 16 through 19 is really the summary of the covenant that God has made with Israel, kind of summarizing all of it together, and we'll talk about that as well. And Moses begins this chapter in verses 1 through 11, by restating what was said, we've already said in what we looked at in Exodus and Leviticus from Deuteronomy chapter 14, about Israel, that once they come into the land, they are to bring their first fruits of their harvest as an offering to the Lord. Now, some people think that this first fruits, this liturgical rite, this feast, this ceremony, think that it's a distinct feast in and of itself. And you can go look at Leviticus 23 for that if you'd like. Some people think this is a distinct feast. Others say that this would have taken place in connection with the other feasts. And if you remember back to, I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 14, you can double check that. We talked about the three major feasts that all Israelites were required to go to at least three times a year: the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And some people think that the first fruits offering was offered during one of those feasts. So either the first fruits is its own feast, or it's in connection with one or more of the other yearly feasts. But the point is that when Israel comes into the land, they are to regularly, every year, a couple times a year, whatever it might be, they are to regularly bring God the first and the best of their harvests as an offering of thanksgiving to God for his grace and his provision for them. Right? It's an admission that it's God's land, he's given it, and God gets paid first. Right? And the first fruits are an acknowledgement that all that they have received from the land is from God. And it would constantly, this ritual, it would constantly keep before them throughout the year that it's God who provides what they need. They toil, they struggle, they harvest, but it's a gift. In fact, like I said, Moses gives them a liturgy for what they are to do when they do this. So they bring the first fruits to the tabernacle, which, by the way, would be a huge undertaking depending on where you lived in Israel. Journeys of miles and miles, that took a lot of expense, a lot of time, a lot of energy. So the first fruits that they would bring would probably be less expensive than the actual travel time, depending on where you live. So it's a big commitment here. Bring the harvest, the first fruits, to the temple, to the tabernacle. In verse 3, the liturgy begins with the presentation of the offering and a confession from the worshiper that the land which they received, from which they received this harvest, is a gift from God. Right? That's what they do. They travel, they present, then they confess, essentially, their dependence on God. And then verse 4, the priest takes the basket, he takes it to the altar, places it before the altar, before the Lord, on behalf of the one who has brought it. Right? So he's ritually giving it back to God, returning it to God, as an acknowledgement that it was God's in the first place. Right? That's the first part. And then verses 5 and 10, there's another confession. And this one is recounting God's redemptive history. Essentially. And really, the person who brings the offering is to recount the history of God's grace to Israel from Jacob all the way to their present state, where they are currently, right as they're about to enter into the land. Right? Jacob, so in verse 5, it doesn't say Jacob's name, but that he's the one who's referenced as the father in Syria who is about to perish. I'm sure you've heard of the translation that you could also translate this, the wandering Aramaean. Right? That's a common phrase. And then that's Jacob, because that's where he lived, or that's where he sojourned, Aramea, when he was with Laban. You remember that. And it was Jacob, right? Family, few in number, small in number, who came down to Egypt during the time of Joseph. And the person who brought the offering was to recount that, and more specifically, how they suffered in Egypt. The oppression, the cruelty, Specifically, that they were under the thumb of Egypt and they couldn't do anything about it. They were helpless in their oppression. And how it was God who came to them, saved them, rescued them with great power, with signs, with wonders. And he took them out of their slavery and brought them to this good land, which they are now benefiting from. And again, I bring this up, part of it up because it's important. But notice also throughout this confession in verses 5 through 10, how the person who makes this confession uses the first person when they talk about the suffering that they faced in Egypt, or the salvation that they experienced from Egypt. Right? It says the Egyptians mistreated us, or the Lord brought us out of Egypt. And that's talking about Israel, but the us also applies to those people who wouldn't have even been alive during that time. And yet, through the ritual, through this liturgy of the first fruits, they were there. In fact, the ritual is their participation in those past events. So even if it didn't happen to you, your confession, you're going to, that made it happen to you. That's applied to you through the ritual. And the main point is that God's grace in Israel's history is essential for Israel to remember, but not just remember, but to participate in. Right? It's one thing to have to write, you know, I don't know, answers to a test that we were in Egypt, this is what happened, there's so many people. No, the ritual incorporates them. They participate in that salvation, specifically through Passover and the other feasts, but that's what this is. And then in verses 10 and 11, they bow down and worship, so they make this confession, they recount what God has done, they bow down and worship to Yahweh, and there's a ceremonial meal of the covenantal community in the presence of God. And what this offering and this ritual did was it tied continually, not just once, every year, it tied Israel's life, the life of the individual, the life of the collective, it tied their life in the land, their daily life in the land, to the grace and redemption of God. And that they are only here able to, what, present the first fruits, have a harvest, celebrate in the first place, because of God's grace. So what they need on a daily basis, that's represented by the first fruits, right, the harvest, they need that to live. What they need on a daily basis is constantly connected to the reality of God's saving grace. That he brought them into the land, that's why they have what they need. And this is something they must consistently and actively remember. The worshiper is an active participant in this. He doesn't just let it happen to him, he's actively confessing, actively giving, traveling, coming to the temple, the tabernacle. Remember, that's what they're supposed to do, recount, confess that all you have is a gift from God. If you notice through these verses, look how many times the word, the verb give comes up. And it's the same Hebrew word, means the same thing. So verse 1, give, verse 2, verse 3, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. Right? It's all a gift that they've received. Everything. It's a gift. It's a gift. God has given it to you. You've done nothing to earn it yourself. God, out of his grace, gave it to you. And all of their life revolves around that. Revolves around their redemption that God has given to them when he brought them out of Egypt. Emphasis being on God did that. Right? He rescued. He saved. He destroyed the enemy. And he is the one who has given you rest. He is the one who gives you what you need for your daily life. And part of the point is that it's essential for Israel to keep that before them always. That's why we talk about it a lot through the book of Deuteronomy. Keep what God has done in your minds all the time. But yes, Israel had to fight for the land, right? They actually had to fight against the enemies. They had to work the land. They had to plant. They had to sow. They had to reap. They had to harvest. But they're not passive recipients. But the point is, they did not win it for themselves. They did not achieve this blessing on their own or for their own purposes. And this lesson is similar in scope to the one that Jesus applies in our gospel lesson from Matthew. Right? These talents have been entrusted to his servants. Right? They are gifts from the master. They're his. And that he has given his people what stewardship over. And the kind of one of the points of that parable is how they use those talents must flow from that. That they're not theirs. They've been given to them, and that they really belong to the master or to God. That was true of Israel. In fact, those in Israel are whom Jesus has in mind when he tells that parable. But the same is true for all of God's people. All that we have been given is a gift from the mercy and grace of God. He's the one who saves. He's the one who redeems. And it's by his might. And not only that, not only does he redeem and save, but he also gives us what we need for our daily life, our daily bread, our gifts, our talents. They're gifts that have been entrusted to us, and so we must use them faithfully in response to him. So verses 1 through 11 is a ritual feast that sums up Israel's responsibility to God, right? Their dependence on him in response to his saving grace to them. And then verses 12 through 15 summarizes the responsibility Israel has towards one another, specifically their responsibility to those in need. And they do this with what people call the tri-yearly tithe, which was given, so every 3 years, which was given to the poor and the Levite. And we looked at this in chapter 14, where Israel would bring their tithe to the gates of the city so they wouldn't go to the tabernacle, the central location sanctuary. They'd bring it to the gates of the city and they'd hold a feast for the poor, for the widow, the foreigner, the Levite. And this ritual, this thing they did, summarized how they were to love their neighbor and how they were to use what God had given to them. They just confessed their dependence on God, that it's a gift from God, all that they have. And now this was using what God has given, not just for their own benefit, not just for what they need, but for others, specifically those in need. And the only part of the liturgy, besides the meal that we get here, is the confession in verses 13 and 14 that they were to make, and then the petition in verse 15. Excuse me. And the emphasis of the confession is that we have done all that God has required of us. We have done that which he has commanded, feeding the poor, and we have stayed away from those things which he has prohibited, right? Eating when unclean, sacrificing what we've gotten, what we've been given to the dead. And really, verse 13 to 14 is a confession that they belong to God, right? That they do not merely live by bread alone, although that's very important, right? Their daily bread is very important. We just saw that with the first fruits. But also, it's a confession that they live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's not just food that they need. It's not just sustenance. It's obedience. It's doing what God has required. Like, that's their confession. That their food, their true food, as Jesus puts it, is to do the will of the God, of their God, who loved them, rescued them, and is now providing for them. So in essence, they confess their allegiance to Yahweh. And that confession is then proved, it's then acted out by their love and care for their neighbors, specifically those in need. All right, we read that from Isaiah 58. Fast, tithe, and they're going, why doesn't he have any favor on this? Why doesn't he like this? And the point is, well, you're not proving your dependence on God by then loving the sojourner, the poor, the widow. You're oppressing them, so you don't really. The tithe means nothing. The fast means nothing. Because those who need, that's who this tithe is for. And it symbolizes, it ritualizes how they love their neighbor as themselves. So the ritual in verses 1 through 11 comes from the responsibility to love God. And verses 12 through 14 is the ritual that comes from the responsibility to love their neighbor as themselves. And then in verse 15, they petition Yahweh to bless them. Or we could say they petition Yahweh to continue to bless them. And that continue part is important because Israel, the people, they don't obey so that God blesses them. Or maybe put a memory, they don't perform the rituals or give to those in need so that God saves them or so that God rescues them from Egypt. Because part of the point in verses 5 through 10 is God has already done that. He's already rescued. He's already provided. He's already given to them. So then all that they do is merely their duty of love in response to him. And part of that is that they must continually pledge their loyalty and their allegiance to him in all things. They confess it, and then they prove it by giving their tithes, resources away to those in need. And really, that's the summary of the law in verses 16 through 19, right? Israel's duty to keep all that God has commanded them. Talk about that a lot in Deuteronomy. That is the key to Israel retaining the blessings that God has given to them. Or that's the key for those blessings to increase. And we've said this time and time again, because it comes up time and time again in Deuteronomy. But notice how in verses 16 through 19, Moses ties Israel's duty to love and obey Yahweh in verses 16 and 17. He ties that to their identity, who they are as God's people in verses 18 and 19. Right? Who they are is tied up, inextricable from who they are. So they are to obey. They are to observe all that God has commanded them. Verse 17, they are to walk in all his ways. They are to continually obey his voice. Why? Verses 18 and 19, because they are his. That's why. Their duty is tied into who they are. We could say whose they are. Right? God has made them a special people. And notice Moses saying, not just any special people. Not just a special person nation over there, but a nation high above all the other nations. That's who Israel is. That's their identity. They don't make themselves that. But God makes them that. And who they are is directly tied to what they should be doing. And again, just answer this, ask it again. What makes Israel so special? Verses 18 and 19. What makes Israel high above all nations? Well, it's God. He's the one that makes them special. The reason they're special is because they belong to Him. It's not because of anything intrinsic in Israel. You remember Moses says what Moses says to them back in chapter 7, that the Lord did not set His love on them because they were great or because they were more numerous than the other nations. In fact, what does Moses say? Not only are you not great, special, and awesome, but actually, Israel, you were the worst, least of all people. And they were nothing. They were not special at all. They were slaves. They were a nobody, weren't even a nation. And the reason they are great, the reason they're special, the reason they're holy, is because God has made them that through His salvation out of Egypt, which they just recounted in verses 5 through 10, and because of the covenant that He made. And in that covenant, He placed His name on them. And that's what makes God's people so great. That's what makes them so special. What's us so special is His love of us. Right? So this is their identity, a holy, special, great nation. But all of it is on account of God and His glory because He makes them what they are. And part of the point is that because they belong to Him, because we belong to God, our lives must reflect that. And how? Not just through some kind of personal piety, or kind of, you know, devotional, emotional feeling. No, it's specifically through obedience. Obedience to what He has commanded. Right? That's how Israel, that's how we live up to our identity as God's chosen people, by doing what He says. And one of the things we've learned throughout the book, but specifically here, is that obedience for God's covenantal people is never an option. Sometimes we act that way. Obey, I'll keep the commandments, I'll do what God says, get around to it, other things crowd out, you know, I'll forget it. Obedience for God's people is never an option. Obedience is the response of faith, right? To believe what God says is true, to believe what He has commanded or what He has prohibited is good, and then to do it. That's faith, to do what He says carefully and consistently. That's the faith, that's what God requires. Because a good way of thinking about this is that faith in the Lord Jesus, faith in Christ, is a matter of, to whom do you belong? Right? That's always the question that faith asks. And that's specifically the question that faith asks in times of temptation. When we're tempted by despair, when we're tempted by sin or selfish desires, the question that faith asks, who do you belong to? Right? For Israel, who did they belong? To whom did they belong? That's part of Moses' point. You belong to Yahweh, and faith is living according to His commands. In light of that, because you belong to Him, you do what He says. Which, again, in Israel's history, that's why they get into so much trouble, because they forget actively, passively, whatever. They forget who they belong to. Of course, it's not that important, because that's what idolatry is. Idolatry is acting and living as if we belong to another. Another God has rescued us. Another God has saved us. Molech, Baal, the golden calf, or whatever it might be. Or maybe in modern times, idolatry is thinking that we belong to ourselves, finally, when it comes down to it. And everything we do is for self. Even faith is for self. Even our worship has self at the center of it. And that's a denial of the Lord who, it's idolatry, because it's a denial of the Lord who bought us, the Lord who claims us. And our obedience, again, we don't obey so that God saves. Our obedience proves our belief that that is true, that we do not belong to ourselves, that we belong to another. Our obedience is an acknowledgement that we are the ones who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. When we obey, it's an acknowledgement that we have been ransomed from death to life, and now we are a part of Christ and His body, so we will do what He tells us to do, even when it's uncomfortable. Even when it contradicts what we would like. We do it because that is who we are. Right? That is our identity. So no matter where you go, no matter what you are doing, even if it's seemingly inconsequential, no matter what the response is from others in the church or outside, you belong to Jesus. That's true. Objectively true. That's what your baptism signifies and seals, that you are not your own. You are Christ's. And what Jesus says to you constantly in His word is, live that way. By faith, live up to that calling. Live in light of the identity of Christ in you. And it won't be perfect, but that's your life's goal. But that's the goal of the Christian, to put on Christ in every area of life, right? To be proper stewards of the gifts that he has entrusted to you. But that's what faith does. It believes that we are Christ's, and then it works to subject all things to him. And not in a miserly, begrudging way, not grumbling and complaining, dragging our feet, right? But in rejoicing, thankfulness, right? For the life that he has given to us. But that's the obedience of faith that we are to strive for each day. And may Christ give us the strength to do just that, to keep our eyes on him and to grow more and more in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord our Savior. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you, God, that you have indeed redeemed us from death, from slavery, God, from darkness, from alienation from you, that you have brought us into your glorious light through Jesus Christ our Lord, through God, that we might have redemption, that we might have a communion with you. God, we thank you that that is true. We thank you that you have claimed us for your own, that you have put your name on us. And Lord God, we ask that by faith you help us to live that way each day. God, to repent of sin, selfish desire, things that keep our eyes fixated on self and on this world. God, that we might live in light of the identity that we've been given, that we are set free from sin, set free for obedience to the Lord Jesus. God, work that now in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.